Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Would you join me as we read that text together from Psalm 34? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. You know, in Colossians, one of the things that we're called to is to encourage one another by our singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together, and so that in the hearing of others, we're exalting the Lord together. What we want to do is just respond to this call that's placed upon us in the Psalms. And so let's ask the Lord to help us as we do that together now. Father, we bow before You, understanding that You are not deficient in any way. There is not one thing that You are lacking that You need from us. And yet, You've given us the privilege of turning toward You, turning our hearts towards You, our songs, our praise, and our worship, and recognizing the beauty that is bound up and expressed in You. The glory, the majesty, the honor, the might, the purity, holiness, wrath, judgment, justice, all of these and many other qualities and characteristics of the character of God are set on display for our awe. And so we thank You for calling us together as Your people, as we have been, Lord willing, individuals, families, maybe in small groups through the week, worshiping You, and recognizing You called us together corporately as the body of Christ here to worship You. And so we pray that You will help us to do that. We pray that we'll be encouraged by being reminded that there are many around us who love the Lord and who desire to give to You the honor and glory that You're due. And so we pray that You'll be honored and that You'll help us as we desire to worship You together this morning. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
oftentimes we think about the gospel in terms of looking back. Today we want to think about the gospel in terms of looking forward and the provision God makes for us to continue to move along. Because, see, the message of Christ is not just an entry point. It is that which keeps us in relationship with Him and moves us along in relationship with Him. And so often we can tend to think about Christianity just in terms of, well, I became a Christian and I'm going to go to heaven when I die, and I've just got to survive this world while I'm in between. And so we want the gospel to always be that which is informing the way that we're thinking about how we live. We want the message of Christ to always be encouraging us that there's hope, that He is at work changing us. And we believe this is true because this is the command from Colossians chapter 3. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So, bound up in that command, that exhortation, is a list of things that are impossible for you to do. How's that for encouragement for the day, right? But with God, nothing is impossible, right? And in the power of Christ transforming His people, He produces in us kindness, humility, patience, forbearing, and even grants to us grace to forgive in the way that we've been forgiven. And so, would you bow together in prayer with me? Would you thank God for His provision? Would you ask God, if you're not in Christ, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you've not looked to Him at least for the first time to forgive you of your sin, I invite you to do that now. Where you are, as you are, look to Christ. Because the only way you can come to God is like we were singing, coming to God through Jesus Christ and what He's done. Look to Him to give you new life. And then also, as God's people, look to Him to build these things in you. Repent where you've been unkind and uncompassionate. Repent where you've been boastful and arrogant and proud. Repent where you've been overbearing and strong against people. Repent where you've been impatient. Repent where you've been unforgiving. And believe that Jesus will forgive and also transform you. Let's pray together in a silent prayer of repentance and faith, all right? Father, we bow before You and we pray that You'll forgive us of our sin. And we hope, because Jesus Christ is the one who has redeemed us and who has obeyed You perfectly on our behalf and who gives to us even His own righteousness. And so, because He has given to us these things, we can and are being transformed. We praise You and thank You in Jesus' name for so great a salvation. Amen. Stand together with me again, would you please, and let's sing together.
If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 12. We continue to read portions of God's Scripture, and we've been reading through, and I apologize, this says 2 Corinthians, well, that's what Paul's preaching, so let me find it here. Page 816 in your pew Bible, and good, it is Matthew 12. That's what I thought it was. That's what I studied. We have been reading through the book of Matthew, and I don't know how it has affected you, but as I read God's Word, Brenda and I talk all the time as we read and study God's Word. That wasn't there before. And we're using the same Bibles, you know, we've read through several times, so I don't know how God does that, but he adds a scripture that I missed, let's put it that way. So every time I read through scripture, there's sometimes a lot more there than I saw the other time. And that's, of course, we all know that God's Word is living. And it certainly is living in our lives as we move from day to day. Things change in our lives. And one part that didn't mean much to us yesterday or last year means an awful lot to us today. So let's read together Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profaned the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, quote, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. May God bless the reading of his word. I will voice our prayers this morning. If you'll join me with your hearts, we have a list of prayer needs on page 11, and I just encourage you, as I always do, to take that page or the bulletin and put it somewhere where you can refer to it this week. Usually what I do is jot down things. I use this as my prayer memory. So I jot down, some people may say on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, would you pray about this? So I kind of use that sheet as my memory for prayer. And then on Wednesday mornings when we men pray, I use that same sheet. So at least during the week I've got one sheet to refer to. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. And Father, it's a strong, serious word this morning of judgment. And we praise you that because of your love, because of the sacrifice and resurrection of your Son, we have your forgiveness. And we praise you and thank you for that. Father, we're not deserving, but out of your great love and great mercy and grace, you have chosen to call us to you. And Father, we say thank you for your forgiveness, for we've done nothing to receive it. We've done nothing to be drawn to you, and we praise you that you have chosen to love us and call us, and by your Holy Spirit bring us to you. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have as brothers and sisters in Christ to meet together, to lift up the name of Christ, to praise you, to lift these prayers to you. Father, you are the great sovereign, the one who heals us, the one who encourages us. And Father, even as we often don't know how to pray, you tell us in your word that your Spirit within us groans for us, and we pray that you would give us what is good and not necessarily what we ask for. Father, we trust you completely, that you know what we need, and you have promised in your word that you will provide it, and we thank you and we praise you for that. Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you give us both within the walls of the church here and also outside to lift your name up to others, to share the love of Christ with others. And Father, we want to do that sharing both with our lips and also with our hands and our feet. And we pray that you'd give us opportunities to minister to brothers and sisters within the church and to our brothers and sisters outside of this body and to those who don't know Christ. Help us to be sensitive to their needs and show them the love of Christ in our lives throughout the week. Father, we thank you that you have provided so in such a meaningful and abundant way to us. And as we take our offerings, we offer back to you just a small portion of what you've given us. Lord, we ask that you would take collectively these gifts and offerings and tithes and use them to bring glory to yourself and also to do the good that we know that you always do. Father, we lift up Pastor Paul as he brings the word to us this morning. We thank you for a faithful pastor who delivers your word to us faithfully on Sunday, and we ask that you would minister to him by your Holy Spirit, give him boldness and clarity, and we thank you for his ministry of the word to us. Lord, we do want to lift up the civilian government, and this morning we particularly pray for Mayor Bill Hamm and ask that you would lead him by your Spirit as he provides leadership for those of us who live in Auburn. Lord, we also want to thank you for our police officers and for the ministry, and that's truly what they have, the ministry of keeping the peace, and we thank you for their courage and for their commitment, and we especially pray for Brandon this morning and also for Chief Paul Register, that you would minister to them by your Holy Spirit. Father, we also lift up churches in our area this morning as Jesus is being lifted up and praised. And this morning we particularly lift up Opelika First Baptist Church. And Father, as they seek new pastoral leadership, we pray for them that they would continue in the solid direction that they have been for many years of leading many people to come to know Christ and to be called into his family. Father, we do also pray for the classes that we are offering with English as a second language training. We pray that you would use that ministry to show people the love of Christ and to give us opportunities to let them know that we care about them and that we love them. Father, thank you for all these opportunities that you've given us, and we thank you most of all for the access we have to the King, Sovereign King of the universe through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray in his precious and righteous and holy name. Amen.
Have we made it too cool in the building this morning? A little bit? Tom, I think I made it too cool in here. I don't want people to continue in complete and total discomfort. I'm going to put in the budget next year a wireless thermostat system so that you'll have a thermostat at your seat. And you'll be able to adjust that and be absolutely perfectly comfortable in every sense. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. While you're turning there, let me ask if you have ever done anything that in retrospect caused you grief. You know, I wish I hadn't done that. Yeah, have you done it today? Yeah. How can you tell if that is a good and fruitful and godly response to what you've done that's going to be helpful to you, or an empty, deadly response? This morning we want to think about godly grief and repentance. And I would suggest to you that there are only two kinds of grief when it comes to something that we have done that we wish we hadn't done. There is either a worldly grief or a godly grief. Now, I'm not talking about the kinds of grief that follow on loss, the death of a loved one, a family member, a dear friend, some news that comes that's saddening. Those kinds of grief are different. But in the wake of having broken God's law, which is at the heart of everything that we do that we wish we hadn't done. In the wake of breaking God's law and offending, transgressing what He's called us to do and be as image bearers, and in the wake of that, there are always going to be two kinds of grief, either godly grief or a worldly grief. How are we going to distinguish the two? How can we test our grief to see if it's worldly or godly? And how can we pursue a godly grief that's fruitful? That's the goal today. How can I test my own grief? How can I pursue a godly grief? So, looking there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll remember in the larger context that Paul, in months past, wrote a letter to the people in the church in Corinth that we do not have, but he mentions it in chapter 2 of this letter. It's the sorrowful letter, or a tearful letter, one that caused them much grief. And Paul has said, I'm sorry that I grieved you, but I'm not sorry that I grieved you because of what it produced. He didn't enjoy causing them pain and pointing out things to them that were transgressions of God's law, but he ultimately rejoiced in the things that it produced. And as he talks about that, he says in verse 10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore you are comforted." I'm going to stop there in that middle portion of verse 13. The comfort and the joy that Paul has known has come as a result of the folks in Corinth responding with a godly grief that led to repentance. And we want to try to think carefully about that and how we can test our own grief. If you're willing to agree with me that in the wake of every transgression comes some kind of sorrow, some "I wish I hadn't done that," then how do we test the quality of that, and how do we move toward a fruitful sorrow, a fruitful or godly grief? Well, there's a sharp distinction in the character of these two kinds of grief, and I think you can see that pretty clearly as Paul in verse 10 says, godly grief produces repentance, worldly grief produces death. And we want to think about that character of, first of all, worldly grief and how it's distinguished. And remember that the Bible calls something worldly not just saying that it's secular or not religious, but in the sense that it's actively opposed to God and the things of God and the ways of God. It's opposed to God in terms of His righteousness and His holiness. And so this worldly grief has a character that's in a large sense shaped by its opposition to anything that pleases or honors God. More specifically, this worldly grief is distinctly me-oriented. It's distinctly self-oriented. It turns inward. Ungodly grief or worldly grief can almost happen in a vacuum. You can do it, in other words, all by yourself. You begin to say, I've been caught in something that embarrasses me. I've done something that costs me in some way. If I hadn't done that, if I hadn't been caught, I wouldn't even have to struggle with this sorrow. I think that's one of a primary marker of worldly grief, is that if it wasn't known to anyone, I might not even be that grievous about it. And in fact, I would be relieved that I had escaped detection. Now, in that, there are degrees, I guess, of a seared conscience. There are probably some people who have absolutely no grief or sorrow at all when they transgress God's law, but I would say that that's almost bordering psychopathic. There are temperaments and people who respond to things in different ways, but I would say that almost everyone has at least some degree of a sense, because the law of God is written on the heart of every person, they have some sense, this is not right. Okay? So if you don't respond to things in drastic fashion, I'm not saying that you have a seared conscience. If you have any sense at all that there is a difference between right and wrong, then your conscience is in many senses working, okay? But in the sense of a worldly grief, they tend to numb their consciences in one way or another after having done the wrong. And they pretend that this thing is not a problem, even when in their privacy there's a haunting that will not go away. So it's distinctly me-oriented. It turns inward. Second thing about worldly grief is that it's self-justifying. It makes excuses, tries to come up with reasons for what it's done. You see the pattern in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned the first sin in their disobedience against God. Do you remember how that whole situation went? Adam said, the woman. Eve said, the serpent. Everybody's pointing the finger at somebody, and Adam even goes so far as to say to God, the woman you gave me, and in a sense even points his finger at God. And so don't pretend that we can't sometimes even do the same thing. We blame other people, and we even say, God, if you hadn't put me in this situation, I wouldn't be responding in this way. It wouldn't be happening like this. Don't pretend to think that you are not capable of looking around and pointing to people. And when you do that, recognize it as a response of worldly grief, of self-justifying, trying to rationalize, to make your sin the fault of others. I wouldn't do that, like I said, if you hadn't acted in that way, and so forth. It's not to say that we're to blame when we're sinned against, but I'm saying that we can have in worldly grief a tendency to justify our own sin and our looking inwardly. Thirdly, worldly grief mourns the loss of material things. You know, when we get into this situation, we can say, oh, it was stupid to have done that, and now it's going to cost me money or status in the community or a position or a job down the line because I've ruined my reputation. You know, I wonder if Ray Rice would be apologetic for knocking his girlfriend unconscious if the film hadn't become public. Would Ray Rice have apologized to anyone if it wasn't costing him a healthy paycheck in the NFL? In Revelation chapter 18, verses 9 through 13, there is a section, and if you're inclined, I'll ask you to turn there with me. Revelation chapter 19 that expresses this very well. Chapter 18, verse 9. Chapter 18, verse 9. Revelation 18. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, that is Babylon, or a picture of the world, they will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, and all kinds of scented wood. All kinds of articles of ivory, articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. There's the picture of those who have lost the opportunity to make a profit because judgment has fallen on Babylon. And so when wrong is pointed out and the grief that we have is over what it's going to cost us materially, then that's a picture of worldly grief, to be sorrowful over the things that we've lost as a result of the sin being exposed. Worldly grief also seeks after relief rather than restoration. There's a desire just to be done with it, not to gain from it. There's an emphasis on escape rather than restoration. Rather than seeing the problem remedied, we just want it to go away. When Judas expressed grief over his betrayal of Jesus, he just tried to undo it. He tried to go back and give the money back to those to whom he had betrayed Jesus. But there was no repentance or godly grief in that. He just wanted to undo the thing that had been done. He could have dealt with Jesus and sought restoration, but he didn't, did he? He just sought relief from the sorrow he had over the situation that had come about. So those are some things about the character of worldly grief. But let's think about the character of godly grief. Paul very clearly says, he makes that distinction and talks about a godly grief. And so what are the qualities of godly grief? What's the character of it? Well, it's oriented toward God. It happens in community. Godly grief happens in relationship, at the very least between us and God, and also between us and other believers or other people who are pointing us. We read the Word of God and we find that there's something going on in life that's inconsistent with what He says. And so we're sorrowful and we want to make that right. Or we hear a rebuke from a faithful friend. Someone comes like Nathan did to David and points out sin in our lives and inconsistency, some transgression. And the wound there is painful, isn't it? And yet the Scripture tells us faithful friends bring faithful wounds. And they're in the end like an oil or an anointing on our head. It's a provision for us. And so the rebuke is a wound and it hurts, but it heals in the long run. So these things are going on in our hearts. We burst forth in sinful pride. We covet. We desire what doesn't belong to us. We murder in our hearts by wishing that other people were not alive to be an inconvenience to us. And in that kind of moment, in those kinds of attitudes, the Spirit of God, that in us which loves the Lord Jesus and desires to be like Him, convicts us. It stops us and points out that we've taken a step in the wrong direction in our actions or our attitudes. Now, any honest person knows that our sin always affects others. But at the center of worldly grief is the understanding that our transgressions are aimed at God. And so there's a Godward orientation in our understanding or in our worldly grief. Excuse me, in our godly grief. It recognizes that sin separates us from Him and brings shame on Him. And as His children, we don't want to do that. That's what separates godly grief from worldly grief. The former is inwardly turned and is only concerned about me. The latter is aimed towards God and is sorrowful toward Him because we care what we might lose in terms of relationship with Him and what we cost Him in terms of His honor and glory. Also, godly grief is self-condemning. Now, I want you to be careful in the way you hear that. I'm not saying that godly grief is morbidly introspective and that we become in an unbalanced or in unhealthy way self-conscious or self-critical or self-deprecating. What I mean by that is that godly grief owns responsibility for sin. When David was confronted with his sin with Bathsheba, he didn't say, but if Nathan had just done what he was supposed to do, or if God hadn't left me in that situation, he doesn't try to justify it, but he says, you're right. And against God, I've sinned. When Peter heard the crowing of the cock, he wept bitterly. No charges against anyone. Just sorrow that what Jesus had said about him had actually happened. That his sin had come to light. Godly grief doesn't try to bargain. It doesn't try to go backward or pretend that the wrong can somehow be erased. It never calls sin a mistake. It never says, well, if I did something wrong, I'm sorry. It never says, well, nobody's perfect, right? It never says, I'm only human. It never says, yeah, but look how those guys are behaving. Look how they're sinning. Look how they're breaking God's law. I've never done that. So it doesn't measure itself against other people around it. It says, yes, I'm guilty. I've done what you said. And it looks to Christ who says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Godly grief is self-condemning. Godly grief also counts material things a hindrance to real riches. Let me refer you to Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Where Paul said, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. What I'm trying to say here is that when we see, when we're confronted with our transgression, and we begin to start thinking in terms of what it's going to cost us materially to have this exposed, we can know we're in trouble. But when we say, I don't care what this is going to cost me, all I want is to be right with God, then we know we're moving in the right direction. And it says, hanging on to these things in order to maintain my reputation and so forth, and in order to not be exposed, if I can just hang on to those things, then I'll be good. That's going to keep us from God. And so hanging on to those things, I'm counting them like they're a pile of animal refuse. I'm calling it ballast that's dragging me down into the depths of the ocean to drown me. I want to get rid of it because the real riches that I want to possess is a right relationship with Christ. I count all things, Paul said, to be a loss or a negative to me in order that I might know Christ and be found in Him, and to have His righteousness, which is real riches. You know, there's I tried to think of a job that nobody has, and I couldn't come up with one. So let's just talk about an accountant whose clients are stealing money, and the accountant helps them by cooking their books and helps them hide money, and they're stealing and all those kinds of things. And then one day it all comes to light, and the accountant, being a Christian, finally blows the whistle and also in the process loses his CPA license and he loses his job, and he's not going to be allowed to do that kind of work again except maybe as a lowly bookkeeper in somebody's office, if he's even trusted to that degree. And someone comes to him and says, man, you lost so much. Aren't you sorry for the things you lost in this process? And that's when he would be able to say, no, because I gained a clear conscience before God and the righteousness of Christ through the process. That's what I'm talking about. Not only that, godly grief has restoration and relationship in view, particularly with God. Paul wanted to know Christ. David wanted to have the joy of God's salvation restored to him. And so the grief that God grants to us is one that desires and longs for relationship to be restored, particularly with God and also with people around us, so that we work through the process of trying to be restored in our fellowship with those who are around us. So there's a great distinction between worldly grief and godly grief. And I hope those things help you to see the difference between the two. But there's also a great distinction in their results. We can examine our lives in terms of the things that come on the heels of our grief to help us understand if it's worldly grief or godly grief. And Paul says in very straightforward terms, in the end part of verse 10, worldly grief produces death. So that's the first thing, the first fruit, the first thing that worldly grief produces is death. And what does Paul mean when he says it produces death? Do people who have worldly grief just fall down dead? I don't think so. I think that he's talking about in terms of their relationship to God, the things that they forfeit. They suffer loss. Worldly grief just leaves you there like you're dead. You know, something that's not growing and moving and reproducing and making progress, it's dead, right? And so worldly grief just leaves you there dead. And it doesn't produce anything beyond that. There's no restoration. There's no moving towards a healthy or lively relationship with Christ. There's no life in terms of relationships with others that may have been offended or sinned against. And so this worldly grief just leaves you spiraling in an introspective way downward in brokenness in so many ways. And I think that's what Paul's talking about in terms of death. But he also alludes to the fact that worldly grief produces a lifetime of regret. Paul says that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And so we can only assume that worldly grief leads to death and tons of regret. Now, I'm not sure whether when he's talking about not having regret in the earlier part of the verse, if he's saying that godly grief helps you move to a place where you can be beyond the things that you've done and the regrets that they bring. Oh, I wish I hadn't done that. I think there will be some of that, but I don't know that we'll ever be completely released from those things in this life. But I think primarily what he's talking about is that having gone through the sorrowful process of godly grief and coming out on the other side in repentance, we will not regret having gone that route. That we will not regret the pattern or the route or the process of godly grief that leads to repentance and restoration with God and people. We will never look back on that and say, man, I wish I'd never done that. There will never be any regret. But in worldly grief, you're always left with nothing but regret. Even the process that people go through doesn't help. They rue the day they were caught. They spend all their time wondering how they could have gotten away with their crime. They hate themselves for doing something so foolish. They're left bitter and joyless because of the situation they've created for themselves as a result of their crime. It robs them of hope, and it gives them no place to go. It's just grief. Esau tasted that after he had sold his birthright to his brother, and later when it came time for blessing, he's got no opportunity for blessing because he sold his birthright in a moment of physical hunger. And the Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Nothing but regrets. Godly grief, on the other hand, Paul tells us, leads to life. It leads to salvation. Spiritual life is the word that's used there in translated salvation. It gives us a path. It gives us a response. And the response is repentance. Repentance, a change of mind about things that we've done and places we've been going and heading. A new behavior and regret over former dispositions. And it leads to life because it's intimately connected with forgiveness, with cleansing. Luke chapter 24, verse 47 says, "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem." So in the proclamation of the gospel that's being called for in Luke 24, there's a connection between repentance and forgiveness. And they're linked together so that one comes along with the other, and repentance brings to us forgiveness. Not only that, godly grief and repentance are gifts from God. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, the scripture says, "God exalted Christ at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, the scripture says, "When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" So there is this quality or result of godly grief that's a gift of life to us from God, and that He's making a provision for us to be cleansed and renewed, brought back to a place of right relationship with Him. And not only that, godly grief and repentance give hope for escape from the enemy of our souls. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26 says, "And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Godly grief moves us to the place to recognize how we were caught or entrapped or ensnared in sin, how we let our hearts be hijacked and to run away from God, and to move us in a different direction so that those things don't happen, Lord willing, again. Or at least they become largely separated more and more in their frequency of occurrence in our lives, so that we get to move towards God and away from our sin and away from the one who desires to ensnare our souls. It leads us to life because it's a gift of God to us. It's a gift of life from God, and it moves us toward God instead of away from Him. Remember, David said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Take not your spirit from me." Acts chapter 20, verse 21 speaks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. See how it's so community-oriented? See how it's relational? See how it's restorative? I think that's the right way to say that word. Restoration-oriented. Repentance is the aim of God. And it's the reason for His mercy, which is found even in calling us to sorrow, godly sorrow. So those are the way that we can begin to examine our lives. Is the character of our grief in the wake of transgressing God's law, of doing something, and we're natural, you know, even just by our own hearts going, "Oh, that was wrong, I shouldn't have done that." Then what's the character of that grief? How does it follow then? And what does it produce? Do you find yourself self-justifying? Or do you find yourself going, "God, you're right. I broke your law. I'm guilty. Forgive me." Do you find yourself spiraling inward? "I hope nobody knows this. I want to protect myself from everybody." Or do you find yourself being drawn back into fellowship and relationship with people? Because breaches are healed and wrongs are forgiven and you're back in fellowship. Those are the ways you begin to test. Brothers and sisters, don't read this text and say, "Well, this just applies to them." As surely as it applied to them, it applies to you. And as certainly as your grief in the wake of a transgression is either worldly or godly, you need to be testing it to see which it is. Now, we're going to have to stop. So I'll tell you more about that list that comes in verse 11 tonight. But let me say this. That's just a picture that Paul's giving to say, and here's why I'm confident that your grief is godly, because look how it's produced these things. Look at your response and how faithful it is to God, and how you desire to obey Him, how you're angry with sin, how you want to see justice done, and those kinds of things. But let me go on and ask the question, how can I move towards godly grief that leads to repentance? You know, if we're testing and saying and finding, oh, my grief is not as godly as I wish it was, how can I move in that direction? Well, first of all, since it's a gift from God, ask Him for it. You know, our tendency is to say, I don't want to suffer any grief at all. I don't want to be sorrowful. And nobody wants to, you know. Nobody says, boy, I hope I can just be sorrowful today. Nobody wakes up looking for that. And yet, because we see it as the process through which God takes us to the joy of His salvation, we can say, God, grant me, when it's appropriate, a godly grief. God, grant to my heart a godly response to my transgressions, because I know I'm a sinner. I'm not going to pretend I'm not. And so grant me a fruitful response. I can't conjure up godly grief. And don't you dare listen to this sermon and say, so I'm going to go and I'm going to be really sorry. There's not a sorry enough meter for you to apply to your grief. Okay? You can't do that. You can't be sorry enough to earn God's favor. If you could cry a million tears for a million years, you can't be sorry enough, okay, to cover your sin. So don't go back from home from this thinking, man, I'm going to stir me up some good godly grief today. I'm going to go sit in a dark room in a corner and maybe poke myself with a pen. You know, that's the kind of things people will do. And that's the kind of craziness Satan will lead you to. So don't go there. Ask God, grant me appropriate grief when I need it. God, grant this to me. I want to be appropriately sorrowful in a godly way that leads to repentance. Give it to me. And since it's the result of godly grief, don't run from the severe mercy that moves us to repentance. When there's that sense in our hearts that, oh, I've done it again, don't numb that. Don't turn the movie on. Don't turn on music. Don't go to Facebook. Don't run to Dairy Queen. And, you know, serious. Don't numb the pricking of your conscience. Oh, I don't want to go through this. But as certainly as there was joy in obedience for Christ on the other side of the cross, there is joy in obedience for us on the other side of godly grief and repentance. And so don't run away with it or run away from it. Let me stop there and let's ask God to apply that to our hearts, okay? Father, thank You for the hope of godly sorrow. When we're left to our own worldly sorrow, that's all we've got. And it's death. Oh God, thank You for the hope that is found in godly sorrow. And we thank You that it is not an end in itself, but is a means to an end that You have granted. It's a gracious gift that You have granted to us that moves us from our transgressions and our offenses against You and against others to the joy of restored relationship with You and the joy of Your salvation, the joy of a cleansed conscience. Thank You that we do not have to earn this by the degree of our sorrow. Help us not to get stuck there and stop and short-circuit the process that You have ordained. Oh God, help us to know and experience and rejoice in and find comfort in the process of godly sorrow which leads to repentance, in which we find life. We praise You and thank You for Your good.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,